beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your only comfort in life and in death? If we would go today and go downtown Hamilton, for instance, and walk up to people and say, "Excuse me, what is your only comfort in life and in death?" What kind of responses do you think we'd have to such an inquiry? Most people, their eyes would just glaze over. What? Comfort? Life? Death? What are you talking about? What are you talking about? In fact, I know of one youth group, their high school youth group, went around at a town festival. One had a video camera, and they went and they asked people that very question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answers given were, well, I guess my family. My home is comforting. My job. And they listed all kinds of things. Things were their comfort. That if it comes down to it, I guess this is where I will rely. But what we know is that there's only one truly, truly comforting answer. And it's belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin anew in the Catechism, we do so just a month or so before Reformation Day, 500 years ago. 500 years ago this year, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And some of the fruit of the Reformation, besides the reforming of the church, came the Protestant confessions. And there's many of them. In fact, I have a set of books in my office. It's called Reformed Confessions. And it covers a 150-year period. It's four volumes long. Just not an explanation of the confessions. Just the confessions, the catechisms, etc. That is fruit of the Reformation. We just finished the Belgic Confession. Now we look at the Heidelberg Catechism. And as you know, they're quite different, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. One difference is that the catechism is written in question and answer format. The design is that it's echoed back. In fact, the word catechism, Greek word katecheo, means to say back or to echo back. It's as if you're asking a child, how many gods are there? One God. How many gods are there? One God. How many persons? Three persons. How many persons? Three persons. The next day you ask the same questions again and back and forth. It's a teaching tool. It's a rhetorical tool to teach. It teaches us as well. We look at the catechism. The catechism is written by two men primarily, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, in 1563 in Heidelberg, Germany. 2 years before that, there was a man who wrote the Belgic Confession. His name was Guido de Bray. We talked about him earlier. He wrote the Belgic Confession to defend the Reformed faith before the King of Spain. And as we see from history, was that that young pastor, Guido de Bray, risked his life confessing faith. He spent most of his adult life hiding from Catholic authorities. He lived with the type of comfort you have in Lord's Day 1. As you know, Guido de Bray was caught. In hiding. He was betrayed, actually, by a friend. He was caught. He was imprisoned on May 31, 1567. So 4 years after the catechism is written, 6 years after the Belgic is written. He went to the gallows to die. And as Guido de Bray was being led out to the gallows, he told his fellow prisoners, quote, "My brothers, I am condemned to death today for the doctrine of the Son of God. Praise be to Him. I would never have thought that God would have given me such an honor as to die for the Son of God." De Bray died on May 31, 1567, with the same comfort that we may have today. And when it comes down to it, and you look death in the face in life, and you look at true brokenness in life, and you realize you can't actually fix it. You can't actually do anything about the weightiness of these things in life. There's no escaping it. Escapism doesn't work. Substance abuse won't work. Nothing else works except falling back and leaning upon the very comfort expressed in Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life? And in all of the trash and the joys of life and the sorrow and the pain and the turmoil of death, what is your only comfort? What does that mean? Can you confess that when things are not going well? Can you confess that upon your deathbed? That you know by faith that you are a possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He takes care of those who are His. He purchased us. He bought us. We have a name, Christian. We belong to Christ. That's what we meditate upon for a few moments this afternoon. Our theme is, in Christ, we may live and die with the only sure comfort. In Christ, we may live and die with the only sure comfort. First, we'll see a knowledge of our only comfort. Second, a trust in the source, where it comes from, our only comfort. And then third, a life of joy and our only comfort. So first, the knowledge of our only comfort. Question answer one of the catechism is likely the best known question answer of the catechism for a reason. If you have not memorized it, I encourage you to memorize question answer one. A three-year-old can memorize it. Teach it to your children. Every supper this week, make that a goal. We're going to say this together. Twice every single supper. And your four-year-old child, by the end of the week, will probably have at least more than half of question answer one memorized. That's how fast children can learn. And the theme of the question is comfort. And it becomes a theme that's woven throughout the entire catechism. We can see it in all the Lord's days. Comfort. What good is this? How shall this comfort you? Why does it matter that this happened? Comfort. What is comfort? How would you define comfort? If I asked, what do you think is comfort? Certainly there is an aspect of comfort that it is a feeling. This is true to a point. But this question is not asking you, what makes you comfortable? What makes you comfortable in life? No, not a question of comfortable, a question of comfort. And what comes into standing, the reason why we know that this is the background is because Ursinus wrote a whole entire commentary, probably 450 pages, on the catechism. It's very helpful. But what he says is standing behind this is us on judgment day before God. And on that day, what is your only comfort? That's the type of comfort he's talking about. We need to know on that day, and therefore on this day, and tomorrow, and the next day, whose side are you on? Whose side will you be on when it comes down to it? And answer one says, that I am not my own, but I belong to Jesus Christ. By nature, we belong to ourselves. We belong to sin. We belong to darkness. You could say we belong to Adam in our sin. And later on in answer one, we see that we have been set free from the tyranny of the devil. Now, whether you want to say that we belong to ourselves naturally or to whomever, it's bad news if you do not belong to Jesus Christ. We're by nature bound. By nature, we're in sin. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. A very good passage to read was Romans 3. You could have read Romans 3 and emphasizes the sin part. But we'll just read a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. As for you, he's talking to the church here. He's not talking to the out there people. He's talking to the church in Ephesus. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. By nature, we are objects of wrath. That's bad news. Very bad news. We need to know the way out of that deadly bondage and sin. And this is why question 2 asks us about knowledge. What must you know? What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3 things. First is the knowledge of our misery. A true knowledge of our sin is necessary so that we may have a desire to be delivered from it. It's obvious, right? If I said to you, I have something here. It is a cure to a horrible disease. Do you want it? Say, no, I don't have a horrible disease. But if I said to you, listen, you have a horrible disease. Would you like this cure to your horrible disease? You'd say, yes, please. Give me that cure. The disease is sin. It's not that we're sick. We're dead in sin. It's worse than sick. We're dead in sin. We need to have a knowledge of our sin. Not just so that we feel miserable about ourselves. Say, yeah, I'm a loser. I did it again. I'm by nature this way. I continue to screw up this way. I can't do anything right this way. But no, a knowledge of our sin, in question answer 2 type of knowledge of sin, is a knowledge which makes us look to Jesus Christ. We know who we are. And that is why we know that we need a Savior. We know ourselves. We know ourselves. It's necessary for us to know our sin in order to look for a deliverance. What does the Lord say? Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. God gives only to those who seek and knock. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will dwell with him that is of a broken and a contrite spirit, a broken heart. A knowledge of our misery. And misery is the state we are in sin. It's not that we're sad. Don't think of misery like that. It's the state we are in our sin. A knowledge of our sin and the state we're in, the corruption of our hearts, is also important for us so that once we receive the grace of deliverance, we'll know what we ought to be thankful for. A knowledge of sin gives us kindling for thankfulness. Also, a knowledge of misery will aid us in hearing the gospel to our profit. Without that first use of the law to condemn us, we may find ourselves in some type of self-security. The old theologians called it a carnal security. Living as if heaven doesn't exist. God will save us if we try hard enough. All people go to heaven anyways, or some universal thought. No. We must be cast down by our sin. We must be broken by our sin so that we may be lifted up by the grace of God and Jesus Christ. Ursinus, the author of the Catechism, says of this fact, quote, unless this be done, men will become, through the preaching of grace, more careless and obstinate, and pearls will be cast before swine to be trodden underfoot. We have to have a knowledge of how great and what your sin does to your relationship with God. It made you enemies of God. Put you in a position of hatred, wrath before God. How great your sin. Do you know how great your sin is? Then second, you also need to know something else. How you are set free from all my sins and misery. Why? So that we do not despair. Imagine if I just stopped the sermon right now. Or if I just preached a whole sermon on how pitiful, how wicked you all are, and how you frankly don't do anything right. You keep messing it up. And God does not have any right in yourselves to love you, to care for you. And you never got to grace. You never got to the grace part of the sermon. I said, you're dismissed. Go. Do better. Come back next week. Tell you about it again. What that would do to your heart. You'd walk out of here with a head hung low. You need to not only know your sin, but you need to know how you're delivered from that sin. And the greater you see your sin, the greater the grace of God becomes. You do not desire something you do not know that it exists. And so a knowledge of how we're delivered becomes a comfort to us. Something unknown can't be a comfort. And it also protects us from devising another way to be delivered. Another way to be invented by ourselves, to be saved by another, to be saved by ourselves. But rather that we may look to the way that God provides. How great your sin is, how you're set free from sin and misery, and then how you can be thankful to God for it. You need to understand something of the work of Jesus Christ. Do you know how many evangelical Christians? Do you know how many Reformed people? Honestly. How many Reformed people, if you said to them, what is the gospel? They'd have no idea how to respond to that question. What is the gospel? How would you respond? What is the gospel? And it simply is God's grace in Christ for sinners. God's grace in Christ for sinners. That God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins and to be raised victorious on the third day so that we may have life. That's the good news. We're the sinners. He's the Savior. We're in slavery. We're in bondage. We're dead. He is the liberator. He's the deliverer. He is the regenerator. Gives us life. And then when we see that, we say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you have provided the way to life. It's important to know how we are to thank God for such deliverance. Not just that we are thankful, but how we should thank God for it. Which seems to carry the idea that there is a wrong way to thank God for such deliverance. You ever thought about that? There could be a wrong way to thank God for such deliverance. We need to know how we ought to be thankful. It's pleasing to God for His people to thank Him. And this is the purpose of redemption all along. Why would God save us? We know we're sinners. We know that we do not deserve it. And frankly, we're not even going to respond properly how we should. Why does God do this? So that even in our weakness, He may show His power. It is all soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. That's what it comes down to. It's first and foremost. God's love for you is for His own glory. Ephesians 1 verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Second, it's important to know how to thank God. Thankfulness in accordance with God's Word. That's pleasing to Him. We have many examples in the Scriptures of people who worship God or thank God in the wrong way. Think of the uncommanded sacrifice of Nadab and Abihu. Strange fire, a sacrifice God did not command. No, we need to know how to thank Him. And we also need to know with this that our thankfulness does not merit or earn God's grace. And also, God's grace is not dependent upon our thankfulness. It's not that God's going to keep giving grace if you're thankful enough. We're not thankful enough. And yet God does not remove His grace. God's grace and God's love is not dependent on our response. Thank God for that. Thank God that He's immutable. He does not change. He doesn't change His mind about us. Thank God for that. We could go through dozens of wrong ways to be thankful. And the moniker doesn't always work that, yeah, but their heart's in the right place. Well, your heart ought to be in the right place, but that doesn't mean your actions will be in the right place. We must please God in the way that He commands. Remember Uzzah? Uzzah is the one who reached out his hand to stop the ark from falling off the cart. And what did God do? Struck him dead right there. Wasn't his heart in the right place? Was his motive good? He wanted to honor God. He wanted to make sure that the ark didn't fall. Wrong way. God said, don't touch that. But he touched it. You see? And finally, to strengthen our own comfort. How I am to thank God for such deliverance? To strengthen our own comfort. For our gratitude is evidence. Evidence of deliverance. We must be thankful. We must be grateful. Not ungrateful. In fact, as parents, we teach our children this, right? We teach them at a young age. You want something? Pass the milk. How do you ask? Please pass the milk. Here's the milk. Thank you. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the thank you. Right? You teach a child as a very young child. And it's like, yeah, is he really that thankful that I gave him the milk? Well, it not only is it proper etiquette, it teaches gratitude. Now, we're not talking about passing something at the supper table. But a true response to God, thank you, God. That when you open your mouth to sing praises to God, that you mean it. When you say, our Father who art in heaven, you mean that. Thank you, God. Thank you. When you wake up and your feet hit that floor in the morning, you've already said, thank you, God. That's a true response. The true response of thankfulness, of gratitude. And you take a child again, if you can tell they're ungrateful, that's going to make you angry as a parent. Say, hey, come back here. Say thank you. Well, I don't like what they gave me. Too bad. It's ungrateful. Parents, curb that behavior. Is it possible that we could also be ungrateful to God? God, I don't like this. Frankly, God, I don't like your plan for my life. I had a good thing going, and now it's messed up, and I don't like that. Ungrateful to God? Think about it. We would never do that, of course, right? We need to know these things so that we may know how to thank God for such deliverance. And it ain't something that comes into your head. It's the heart. It's the heart which then moves the hands and the head. They can't be disconnected from each other. Good motives isn't everything. Good actions isn't everything. It's all connected. We are one. And our response is one in love to the Lord. That's a knowledge of our only comfort. Second, we see a trust in the source of our only comfort. A knowledge is not enough. You could be a trained doctor of theology. But if you do not trust the Lord, if you do not love the Lord, who cares? Anathema. Worthless. Doesn't matter. What's the point? Your life and work are in vain. Your end is destruction. Rather, as we know from the Scriptures, as we hear time and time again the call to trust in Him, to trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding, and come and learn from Him. Learn what true comfort is. Comfort from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see all three members of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity. It is each of these members that we are to worship, love, trust, and praise. And first is the Father. The Father, as we know, is the architect of redemption. What does John 3:16 say? For God, the Father, so loved the world that He sent His only Son, second person of the Trinity, that whoever believes, work of the Holy Spirit, producing faith. The Father is the architect, so to speak, of redemption. God sent the Son. God, the Father, is the one who has decreed all that comes to pass. God, the Father, is the one who has elected a people for Himself before the foundations of the world. And the work of God the Father is most explicitly seen in answer one, in that nothing happens outside of His will. We understand this is the revealed, we understand this is the secret will of God. Revealed will is to the law. Things obviously happen contrary to the revealed will of God, sin. But according to the secret will of God, which we do not know until after the fact, all things happen according to His will. Not even a hair falling from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. And in terms of comfort, what is the payoff of God's holy will? The comfort of Lord's Day 1 is the only solid comfort because it alone never fails. It doesn't fail in our life. It doesn't fail in our death. I'll give you an example, Romans 14, verse 8. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Or what we read a few moments ago from Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Nope. None of those things. None of those things are even possible to separate us from the love of God and Jesus Christ. Our comfort comes from Him. And our comfort is sustained by Him. It alone can withstand the onslaughts and the temptations and the allurements and the deception of Satan. God the Father. Second, we trust the Son. We trust God the Son. It is the Son who's purchased us with His blood. It was the Son, not the Father, who went to the cross. The Son went to the cross. We belong to Him. We belong to Him. We're His. If you have your Bibles open, turn it over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 19. And you'll see in 1 Corinthians 6 some language that makes itself into question and answer 1. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price." What was that price? Boys and girls, how are sins forgiven? By the cross. The death of Jesus Christ. That was the price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We trust that the Son has done those very things that the Scripture says that the Son has done. The Bible says so. How do we know? The Bible says so. They're accomplished by Him. I think, though, sometimes we forget to use the work of Christ as the primary ground of our assurance. As a pastor, I have these conversations with people who are struggling with assurance. But how do I know that I'm elect? Father, or Pastor, look at I did this. I said this. Why would my heart be this way? Why do I keep falling into this sin? What is a pastor? What should I say? Stop doing that. Try harder. Do better. Nope. Nope. That comes later. Look to Christ. You want to be assured that all your sins are forgiven? Look to Christ. And once you see Christ, and once you have the vision of Christ, then you can see fruit. You can't see fruit separated from Christ. Look to Christ. And we know how Satan works. We know the onslaughts of the devil. It says in our catechism, "He's paid for all my sins with His precious blood. He set me free from the tyranny of the devil. I'm no longer under the tyranny of the devil. He is no longer my master. He's no longer my Lord." But He's still there. He's still working. In fact, in his commentary on Lord's Day 1, Ursinus lists a few assaults by the devil and how we can answer them according to question and answer 1. I wouldn't normally quote something so long, but it's broken up and easy to understand. So this is from Ursinus. So the first part I must say is what the devil says, and this is the response of the catechism. He says, "This comfort alone sustains us under all the temptations of Satan, who often thus assails the Christian. One, you are a sinner. To this, comfort replies, Christ has satisfied for my sins and redeemed me with his own precious blood, so that I am no longer my own, but belong to him. Second, Zebul says, but you are a child of wrath and an enemy of God. Answer, I am indeed by nature and before my reconciliation, but I have been reconciled to God and received his favor through Christ. Three, but you will surely die. Answer, Christ has redeemed me from the power of death, and I know that through him I shall come forth from death unto eternal life. Four, but many evil in the meantime befall the righteous. Answer, but our Lord defends and preserves us under them and makes them work together for our good. Fifth, but what if you fall from the grace of Christ? For you might sin and faint, for it is a long and difficult road to heaven. Answer, Christ has not only merited and conferred his benefits upon me, but he also continually preserves me in them and grants me perseverance, that I may neither faint nor fall from his grace. But what if grace does not extend to you, and you are not of the number of those who are the Lord's? Answer, but I know that grace does extend to me, and I know that I am Christ, because the Holy Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God, and because I have true faith, that the promise is general, extending to all them that believe. Seven, but what if you don't have true faith? Answer, I know that I have true faith from the effects thereof, because I have a conscience at peace with God and am earnest, desire to believe and obey the Lord. And finally, the reason why I'm reading these is because these are real. Eighth, but your faith is weak and your conversion is imperfect. Answer, yet it is nevertheless true. And I have the blessed assurance that to him that has shall be given. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. End of quote. In all of this, the assaults of the evil one, we can take a step back and we can summarize that we have a true comfort because of Jesus Christ, with all of his benefits. And all of those benefits belong to me. Not just to the church. That's true. But to me. You see, this is a personal question. We said it together, the answer. But the question is personal. What is your comfort? That's singular. Not your plural. Not you all. What's y'all comfort? Your comfort. Yours, and when what's yours, and what's yours? Because the answer is not that we are not our own. The answer is I am not my own, but I belong. It's a personal question. And it comes breaking into your life right now. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Do you know that you belong to Jesus Christ? We've seen trust for the Father, trust for the Son, and now briefly the Holy Spirit. He's the one that applies the salvation to us. In the last part of answer one, he assures us of eternal life and moves us to holy living. We must not grieve the Spirit, but work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Which brings us third to a life of joy and our only comfort. One thing that becomes clear in Lord's Day 1, which is an introduction to the catechism, and becomes clear in the catechism itself, is that knowledge and trust do something. They move us to obedience. And you cannot know, understand, and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, and that have no impact on the way that you live. If that's the case, lie. You're lying. It's not a true faith. You cannot claim to have a true faith and have that true faith not impact your life. It's life-changing. You would be merely a carnal Christian, like a Pharisee who knew the law, but it never broke his heart. His heart remained far from God. Remember, head, heart, hands, all connected. Look at the end of answer one. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life, makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. When we live for Christ, it means we're no longer living for ourselves. And notice the scripture text, there is the footnote, footnote number 10. Romans 8, 1-17. We read it a few moments ago. We're not going to go over it again, but there's a reason why Romans 8, 1-17 is such a dearly loved passage. It describes a justification which leads to sanctification, being made right with God in life becomes a process as a response of growing in holiness. But there's an important word that we also have to notice in this Lord's Day. That's what we're going to close with. It's the word joy in question two. Joy. What does that mean? What is joy? What does the joy of this comfort mean? Sunday school song, I've got the joy, 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 way down in the depths of my heart. That's how it goes. Touches on the answer. A joy is something that's deep in the heart. But joy is not happiness. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is affected by outward experiences and circumstances. You can be joyful and not be happy. Christians ought to always be joyful, but they don't have to be happy. They'd be foolish. Walking around with a smile on your face all day long, every day, and say, I'm just so happy, I'm always happy. Well, sometimes you need to be sad. Sometimes you need to be angry about things. Sometimes you need to mourn. Sometimes you need to confess your sin. Happiness and joy are not the same thing. Happiness is affected by outward experiences and situations, good health, good company, pleasant surroundings, a good meal. Happiness and unhappiness do not exist together. Right? You can't be happy and unhappy at the same time. But joy and sorrow, those can exist together. Those can exist together for the believer. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22-24. Love, joy, peace, patience. Our Lord, according to Isaiah 53, verse 3, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We call the whole first part of his life, up until the resurrection, the humiliation of Christ. And yet Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy amidst the cross. How could those two things work? Because of the nature of true Christian joy. When Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison, they were not happy. And yet in Acts 16, what do we see? We see them sing praises to God at midnight with such joy that it caused an earthquake and they were delivered from the prison. Joy. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? It involves many things. Peace. It involves a trust. It involves a love for God. Love produces joy. You can see, brothers and sisters, that a sure knowledge, a heartfelt trust, and devoted life, these things all go hand in hand. And as we walk down life's pathway, as believers toiling and trusting, we do not do this alone. We have the Holy Spirit. He assures me. He makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. I don't have this naturally. The Spirit gives it. Joy, I don't have it by nature. It's a gift of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit upholds us. The Spirit assures us. The Spirit places before us what Jesus Christ has done. And He's done it all. We need to hear that good news. of the grace of God for broken sinners time and time again. And may that news of free grace to the weary sinner move us to Christian living, no matter what the future may bring. May we truly live in life and in death with a sure knowledge that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.